Everybody enjoying the book of Acts so far? Yes, yes, yes. Nice. We're almost done. And it's exciting to see where we're going to go next. I'll leave that up to Jason to tell you the surprise, but it's going to be great. I'm glad that you guys are here as we continue through this. My name's Guy. If I haven't met you yet, there's a couple new people. What we do here at Ark Bible Church is we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so that we can get the whole story, the whole picture. We don't want to pick and choose what we like. We want to talk about everything, even if it's awkward, even if it's hard to explain, even if society and the culture doesn't like it, we want to talk about it. And so that's why we do that. We kind of take turns every so often. I'll get thrown in here, and I appreciate the opportunity from Pastor Jason to share what God has laid on my heart for this chapter. So every few weeks or so, I'll jump in here and, kind of give my take on what's going on here too. So you're catching us here this Sunday for that. Next Sunday, make sure you come back to hear Pastor Jason continue and probably finish us out pretty soon in a couple weeks in the book of Acts. So you don't want to miss it. It's coming to a climax. It's going to end. And we're going to miss Paul, probably. Paul has been such an inspiration going through the book of Acts. He was crazy. He was nuts, but you know what? He loved the Lord, and he wasn't afraid to share the gospel, no matter what, no matter where, no matter who. He didn't care if you were a governor, a judge, or somebody he met on the street. Didn't even matter. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. When I was reading this in chapter 24, it made me actually think about just the past couple weeks. I started playing a men's softball league, right, here in town. And it's exciting. It's fun. I played baseball in high school, so I was really excited to try this out. And I haven't played, since high school. So it's been a while. And it was our first game just a couple weeks ago. And I was so nervous. I was so excited to play. I didn't want to mess up. That's the one thing, right? Like, you're playing with all these guys who were pretty good. And I just didn't want to mess up. So I was so focused. And I was playing in the outfield and in center field. And there was this guy in right field. And sure enough, one of the first things that I ever do in my men's softball league career, this ball gets hit right up in the air, and it's going to come down, and it's an in-betweener, so it's right in between me and the other guy. It's the first thing we're doing. I have no communication with the team, brand spanking new, and wouldn't you know it, we're running towards this ball, no communication, neither one of us called it, nothing was being said, nobody was saying, I got it, and sure enough, bam, collision. It hurt. I can laugh about it now, but even laughing about it now, my ribs still hurt a little bit because this guy, like, he played football in high school. Like, picture like a Randall type person, right? And he's just booking it, and I'm booking it, and we're looking at the ball, and it's bam, he lays me out, and I just go flying. I'm rolling on the ground. Connie, you probably know what happened better than I do because I blacked out for a second. I don't know what happened. I don't know. The guys say that I was like rolling on the ground and like, and then by the time I stand up, somebody's there and he's like, how many fingers am I holding up? And I'm like, three. But I thought it was this one guy, but it was actually somebody else. But my head was spinning. I was seeing stars. Everything was dizzy, And when that guy, like Randall's size, laid me out, the funny thing, nobody asked how he was doing. I wonder why that is. Oh, no, he was fine. Trust me. No, he was fine. He's like, are you okay, man? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't think we got the guy out. I don't know if anybody caught the ball. We won, though. So it was all worth it. It was all worth it. The thing is, I get hit by this ball or hit by this dude, and it was completely unexpected, incredibly inconvenient, right? It's the first game. So the rest of the whole game, I'm just like dizzy, and I wasn't my full self. Incredibly unexpected, totally inconvenient, and doesn't that happen to us a lot in life, right? You're going through life, you're doing your thing, you're serving the Lord. I mean, look, you're in church on Sunday. You're already doing better than so many other people out there. Like, you're doing great. But still, the unexpected things happen. The collisions come up, whether it's a financial thing that you were not expecting to come up, a doctor bill that you were not expecting to come up that you can't afford. It's a relationship that fell apart that you didn't expect. And all of these things are incredibly inconvenient. And the thing about it is, those are already bad enough. These are things that all people deal with. Inconveniences, unexpected things in life. But then on top of it, when you're a Christian, this is like the cherry on top because following Christ is never convenient. And you know this. It's never easy, you know, to do the right thing. It's never convenient to follow Christ when you're in the moment or you have an argument or something with somebody and your friends or family. It's never convenient to have to be the one to humble yourself and go forgive someone or apologize. It's awkward, inconvenient. You know, it's always inconvenient to try to do the right thing in life also because, you know, financially, sometimes in life, you know this, sometimes financially it's a better decision to just live together unmarried than it is to get married, do the right thing before God and before the state. That's inconvenient too. But God asks us to be the type of person that is held to a higher standard before the Lord. It's also an inconvenient thing sometimes. You know, when you're talking about marriage and relationships, I had, you know, lunch with a friend of mine who loves the Lord also. And, you know, he was talking about getting a divorce. And I was completely shocked. And it wasn't even a matter of adultery or any sort of biblical situation where it's like, you know what, it's, you know, God is calling us to split. It was more of a matter of convenience. And these things come up in life where it's inconvenient, it's unexpected. And even though they happen to everybody, it's almost like doubly when you're a Christian, because not only do these things, bad things happen, but at the same time, God is calling us higher. He calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to do the hard things in life. I mean, Jesus himself said, if you're going to follow after me, you got to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow after me. It's not easy. It's not convenient. And it comes out of nowhere sometimes, like wham. And you're like, whoa, Lord. And what do we do when life happens to us? And it's inconvenient and it's complicated and it hurts. And then on top of it, Jesus is asking us, you know what? You've got to come up higher. You've got to follow after me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow after me. And following him is incredibly inconvenient too. If anyone knew what it was like to live like this, it was Paul. If anyone knew what it was like to not only have life thrown at you and have it hurt physically, emotionally, but then on top of it, still be called to follow after Christ and do those hard things too, it was Paul. And we've read about this whole journey through the book of Acts. Every single time Paul being called by the Lord to preach the gospel, whether it's to the Jews, to the Gentiles, everywhere he went, he goes into town. What's the pattern? He preaches the gospel. People freak out. There's a riot. They throw him out of town. They try to stone him. They try to kill him. They try to arrest him. They kick him out, and he goes on to the next town. He does the same thing over and over and over again. If anybody knew what it was like, it was Paul. He'd put himself in these even physically dangerous situations just to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And in today's account, we're going to see how Paul's mission, it's getting close to the end. His mission to preach the gospel, to reach people for the Lord, almost seems like it gets interrupted out of nowhere by this bogus trial that the Jews have put him on. But then, you know what? We're going to see how he handles this unexpected inconvenience that's trying to take him off course. And we're going to see how he handles following Christ, even when it's extremely inconvenient. Let's pray before we get started. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you, to dig into your word. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be holy, even as you are holy. And you know what, Jesus? You went through everything that we go through, everything that we're tempted with, yet you didn't sin one bit. And that same power, your Holy Spirit lives in us. Help us to dig into your word. Give me grace this morning to share your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, actually at Bible study on Wednesday, Jason was taking us through chapter 23. And if you remember what's happening here, Paul actually goes back to Jerusalem to go and worship at the temple. Something simple, something easy. But this is a huge festival. A million people are in Jerusalem. And he goes there, and he was hanging out with Gentiles because he loved them. You know, he was hanging out with people. He was sharing the gospel, doing his thing. But he wasn't there to cause a riot. He wasn't there to cause a stir, a ruckus, or anything. He goes into the temple just to worship like any other Jew. But of course, the Jewish people that are there, the leaders, they don't like Paul one bit, because everywhere he goes, he's telling people about the way. He's telling people about Jesus and how he is the culmination of all of this scripture, and it all points to him, and they hate that because you know what? It's working. People are following Jesus. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. And so at any moment, they're going to try to take him out. And so they cause this big riot, this big stir, and they say, Paul brought a Jew or a Gentile into the temple. Which, if you did that, they were totally allowed to put the Gentile to death. They had signs posted outside the temple, said, if you come in here and you're not a Jew, you're dead. And so they tried to convince everybody, say, hey, he brought a Gentile, and so we're going to kill him. And so they caused this huge uproar, this huge riot. And everybody's freaking out. They're calling, trying to get him killed. And then all of a sudden the Romans step in, because you remember, if there's a riot in your town and you're the Roman governor, the person watching over that area, you're going to be in big trouble and lose your job, maybe even your life, if the people are rioting under your control. So they calm everybody down. They say, what's going on? And they're like, you got to kill this dude. But it was so bloodthirsty. There was a plot to kill Paul, that all of these guys said that, you know, we want Paul dead so bad that we are going to not eat. We're not going to drink anything until Paul's dead. And so they were going to wake up the next morning and they were going to kill Paul on his way from point A to point B. They found out about it and they said, it's not safe for Paul to be here, being that he's a Roman citizen. We got to protect him. And so Paul, instead of getting murdered like the Jews wanted, he actually gets this escort from hundreds of Roman centurions and soldiers, and they escort him to Caesarea to stand trial, to figure out why in the world does everybody want this guy dead so bad. And so now we're picking it up in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, and he's going to be on this trial. And they sent him to the procurator, his name's Felix. And when you picture this guy, he's the guy that stepped in for Pontius Pilate. This is his job. He's a Roman, and he's trying to figure out, why does everybody hate Paul so much? Why is everybody crying out for him to die? He's going to find out here in just chapter 24. And we're going to start in verse 1, where this chapter is quick. It lays out just like a normal trial. You're going to have the prosecution, you're going to have the defense, then you're going to have the verdict. So let's start in verse 1. It says, now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So who do we have coming up? We have Ananias the high priest. We have the elders, some of the group of people who were accusing Paul and want him dead. And then we have this guy, this slick-tongued, like lawyer type of guy named Tertullus, who they've hired to come and give a prosecution. You know, they're trying to convince Felix that to release Paul, to let the Jews finally kill him like they want to. So they hire this guy. And we're going to see right here in verse 2 why they hired this guy. This guy's pretty smooth. He's not as smart or as good with words as Paul, but he's close. In verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. This guy is really laying it on thick. If you want a textbook picture of what it looks like to flatter somebody, I mean, this is it. I mean, what is he saying? He says, Felix, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And when we read this today, we can see that it's all baloney, okay? These people, the Jews and the guy that they hired, they didn't like Felix one bit. Why? Because Felix was horrible. Felix was brutal. He was harsh. He was cruel. He ruled with an iron fist. He used to be a slave, but then because he knew people in high places, he got promoted to this point of being the governor of this area, the procurator, and now he's in charge. But this guy was so harsh, he would quell riots by going in and just saying, murder everybody. Just kill as many people as it takes to get them to stop. And they were Jews. And so when this group of Jewish people come to give, you know, a case against Paul, they're starting with just the most slickest lies and flattery that you can imagine. They're saying, you've brought great peace and prosperity to this nation by your foresight, always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. These guys are really laying it on thick. And the thing about flattery is, you know, we actually kind of come to it naturally, some of us more than others. My 3-year-old is like, has a gift for it. She is so gifted in the ways of flattery that we're going to have to deal with this eventually, but it's so cute because You know there's a problem when Gal comes out from around the corner and just comes up and hugs me and says, "You're the best papa, and you're the bestest dada." And I'm just, you know exactly that some of the, one of the other sisters is going to be right behind her being like, "She hit me, she scratched me," or whatever. I mean, we have a gift for it sometimes, and Tertullus was that type of person. And you know, the thing about flattery is it's one of the most overlooked sins that Christians have no part of. It's one of those things where it's almost like a white lie or something that, you know what, it's okay to flatter your boss a little bit if it gets you ahead or keeps you from getting in trouble or you know, if you got to smooth things over with the wife or whatever. Flattery is just anything that you're saying or doing to somebody else that will either save your skin, make your life easier, or get you farther in life. No matter what the situation is, though, we have no part of it. And it's all based in lies, and it's all based in saving our own skin or promoting ourself, and it's all focused in the self. When you go back and look at in Psalm chapter 12, verse 3, we know how God feels about flattery. It says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" This is how God feels about flattery. If you want to save your tongue, don't do it. He says it'd be better if your tongue would be cut off than it would be for you to even flatter other people. And so they hire this guy. The Jews hire this guy to come in and present this case against Paul. And they hired him because they know they have no evidence for any of these accusations he's about to bring. So if you don't have good evidence, you better hire somebody who can make it seem like you have good evidence and really just schmooze this guy over. And this is what they're accusing him of in verse 4. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." So they're accusing him of three things. Number one, they're accusing him of sedition, where they say, you know what, this guy's a plague. He creates dissension. He's stirring up people against great Rome. He's stirring up people to riot against Rome. So we bring the first accusation. The second thing, you know what, he's actually a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which to them was a derogatory term. Remember when they were talking about Jesus, they say, "Hey, we found Jesus of Nazareth." And the other apostle was like, "But Nazareth, does anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was the reputation that place had. And so when they're talking about Paul here, like, this guy is just a leader of a no-name, nowhere sect of crazy people from Nazareth. And you know how crazy people are from Nazareth. So they're accusing him of being a ringleader of some sort of extremist group. And then the last thing, he even tried to profane the temple. And notice that they say tried, because if they actually said he profaned the temple by doing something, they would have to back that up with evidence, eyewitnesses, something. Instead, they're saying, you know what, he tried to profane the temple, but you know what, we stopped him. And then it says, you know what, we seized him and we were going to judge him according to our law. Because remember, Rome, although they were, you know, kind of over everything else, the Jews were so crazy and they had all their laws set up for their temple that were so specific and so important to them that they let them have jurisdiction over their temple area. And in that way, if a Gentile walked into that temple, like I said, Rome even gave them the right to kill the Gentile. They wouldn't interfere. And so when they says, you know what, he tried to profane the temple, that's kind of the justification they're bringing to say, you know what, we deserve him back to let us deal with him according to our law. But again, they have no evidence for this because he didn't do anything of the sort. And in verse 7, when it says, "But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain that these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. And so while Tertullus is up front being his slick lawyer self, greasy, whatever he's doing, talking, the Jews are kind of in the back. The leaders of the people are kind of like, yeah, what he said. Yeah, that's totally true. Everything is true. And then we have the defense. And in verse 10, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered." And watch, notice the difference between Tertullus, the flatterer, the liar, And then Paul, the man of God, who has nobody on his side except the Holy Spirit. You've got this big group of people over here who are accusing Paul of all of these things. Slick speech, lawyers, they're all ready to go. And then you have just Paul. Just him and the Holy Spirit. But you know what? That's all he needs. Inasmuch as I know that I have been for many years a judge of this nation, that you have been a judge for many years in this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, and nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me. So, Paul's defense looks way different than Tertullus. He isn't flattering. This is the guy that has the power of life or death over you, Paul. If there was ever a moment to just give the guy a compliment, something, now is the time. Hey, those are some nice sandals you got there, Tertullus. He wouldn't even have to lie. He could just say something about, hey, what a nice place you have here. He doesn't bother with any of that. He doesn't offer a bribe. He doesn't offer flattery. He offers nothing. He's not worried one bit. This is a man who's confident in the Lord. And he simply states the facts. He says, number one, this was 12 days ago when this happened. And Felix, you know that I've been here for five of those, waiting for these guys to show up. So he says, I didn't even have time to start a riot. In a week? You think I can commit sedition, be a ringleader, profane the temple, and do all this in a week? First of all, I didn't have time. Second of all, he says, they can't even prove these things which they now accuse me. Because there was no eyewitnesses, no nothing. They had no evidence. They just said, you know what, we're pretty sure he tried to do these things. But this I confess to you, Paul says, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And what he's saying here is a pretty, Paul's very good about, you know, using words and dialogue to just really like punch people where it hurts, but to be civil about it the whole time. And what he says here is basically, you know what? We're all Jews here, but I'm the one that actually believes all the law and the prophets because it all points to Jesus. I follow the way. And that's what all the law, all the prophets, all of these things point to. I'm a follower of the way. They call it a sect of the Nazarenes. That was a slur. In fact, Christian wasn't even a term that was invented by Christians. They were called that first in Antioch. It wasn't what the Christians called themselves. The Christians called themselves follower of the way. They never called themselves the Nazarenes or Christians or anything like that. We're followers of the way. And so he says, you know what? We're all Jews here, but I'm the only real one. I'm the only one that is actually following the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, he says, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. He actually believes what he says, and he actually walks out what he says he believes. There's a story of a tightrope walker that was going to go across Niagara Falls. And after they had it all strung out, the tightrope walker was there, and he had a couple people helping him. And he turns to one, and he says, do you believe that I can make it across Niagara Falls on this tightrope? And the guy says, well, yeah, of course. And he says, will you get on my back and go together? And he says, nope. So he turns to the other guy and he says, do you believe I can make it across the tightrope? And he says, of course. And he says, will you get on my back? And he said, yep. And you know what? He got on. I think the tightrope walker's name was, Bolton or something like that. You'd have to look it up. Blondin. He gets on his back and they go across together. The second guy that was with him, when you look at that story, who actually believed in the tightrope walker? It wasn't the first guy. But the second man actually believed he could make it because he took his faith and what he said he believed, he put it into practice and he jumped on his back. And when you look at us, when you look at my life and your life, do we actually believe what we say we believe? Do we put it into practice? Paul believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead, that everybody is going to exist forever somewhere, whether it's the just or the unjust, in heaven or hell. And he believed that, and he knew that any day could be his last. And so because of that, he said, I live with a clear conscience between God and man. We need to do the exact same thing, knowing that any day could be our last, knowing that we'll spend eternity before the Lord, live with a clear conscience. In verse 17, he's going to continue his defense. He says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. And you know what? He says, verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. He's throwing that in there because it was against Roman law to actually accuse somebody of a crime and then not show up in court to accuse them to their face. So where's his accusers, he says. In verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, which is the statement he used to throw everybody into a crazy fit because he knew that there were two sides present. One side believed in the resurrection, one side didn't. And he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He says, that's literally the only thing I did wrong, was I stood up in front of everybody and I said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it freaked everybody out and they said, stone him. And so he says, this is all I did. And Felix is going to respond to it in this way. Verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. What does that mean, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way? This guy's from Caesarea. Do you know who else was in Caesarea? Philip the Evangelist. And not only Philip the Evangelist, but Philip's four daughters who were prophetesses. And all of these Christians that are in Caesarea. Felix knew about the way. He knew about Christians. He knew that they were the most peaceful people. He knew that they weren't actually causing any of this stuff. And so when it says Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way, he knew that what Paul was saying is true and that these guys accusing Paul just wanted him dead for their own religious reasons. But he adjourned the proceedings and he said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and to hold him, not to forbid him of any of his friends to provide or visit him. And so you know what? He doesn't make a decision for Paul right then and there. He kind of kicks past the buck down the road, kicks the bucket, he waits. He says, when Lysias the commander comes up, then we'll decide. And he sat there like that for 2 years. Felix, unwilling to make a decision. He didn't want to upset the Jews. He didn't want to do something wrong, you know, and he just wants to please people. And he's always concerned. It's just like Pontius Pilate all over again. He doesn't want to make a decision that's going to, he just wants to be like the politician that makes everybody happy, but he's not going to make anybody happy because he refuses to make a decision. But you know what? It worked out in Paul's favor, I think. Because for 2 years, it's almost like God was taking Paul and telling him to chill out for 2 years. Paul has been going like nuts, like ever since he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He has been on fire for the Lord and going, getting beat, getting whooped, getting chased out of town, and he just never stops. But for 2 years, he was held in house arrest, and it says that they didn't forbid any of his friends to come and provide or visit him. And for 2 years, he spent just talking with Felix, talking with people, sharing the gospel with whoever would listen. And he got some rest. And in verse 24, as we close this out, we're going to see Felix's final response to this. And the main idea of what we're talking about here, the main point of this huge inconvenience, this huge unexpected thing that happened to Paul. And what's Felix's response? After some days, in verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, go away for now, for when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. The word afraid there literally means trembling. He got so scared from talking to Paul, reasoning. That's what it says, that Paul was reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. It's the same thing that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and do through us, is talk to people and share about righteousness, judgment, and self-control. Paul's doing the same thing with Felix. And the cool thing about Paul, it didn't matter if it was an audience of 1,000 people or just one guy. One guy, keep in mind, that has the power of life and death over your life, and you're going to tell him that he needs the Lord's righteousness, that he has no self-control, and you know what, Felix, you're going to be judged. It's exactly what he was saying to him. And he had a lot to go off of, too. Felix was nuts. Not only was he as harsh and cruel as we talked about, But his wife, Drusilla, is somebody who he seduced her away from her last husband. She was still a teenager. This is his third wife. She didn't even bother to get a divorce from the last prince that she was married to. She comes and lives with Felix. She's the same daughter, actually, of that King Agrippa, the guy that was so full of himself that he got eaten alive by worms earlier in the book of Acts. I mean, this couple are full of sin and no self-control, no righteousness, nothing. People hated these guys. And Paul's going to sit up there, and when he calls them up, Paul's going to sit there, and it says that he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and a judgment to come. At any moment, he could have flattered him. He could have tried to get money together for a bribe, which is what Felix wanted, by the way. He's like waiting for Paul to just, come on, just give me some money and I'll set you free, but he wouldn't do it. And the thing about it is, the big idea, the bottom line about all this, if you were to underline anything out of this passage here, Felix's response was, after he was afraid and trembling about seeing that there was a judgment to come, he says, you know what, Paul, go away. I'll call for you at a more convenient time. A convenient time. There's never a convenient time to follow Christ. Following Christ is never convenient, but you know what? It's always worth it. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We're going to close out with that. Following Christ is never convenient, but it's always worth it. How do I know? You'll never see somebody on their deathbed saying, oh, I wish that I had spent more time, you know, drinking and partying. Oh, I wasted my life on going to church and raising my kids in the Lord. I wasted my life on, I made a decision for God when I was a kid and I was so blessed by the Lord. What a waste of a life. It doesn't happen. You don't see anybody ever regretting time that they took to give to the Lord. You never see somebody regret raising their children in church. You never see anybody regret taking their gifts, whether your gift is giving or teaching or helping or hospitality, whatever. Nobody ever takes those gifts, uses them for the Lord, and then regrets it later. You don't. It is inconvenient. Following Christ is never convenient. And you'll be living life and those things will happen and bam, something comes out of nowhere. Whether it's a financial ruin or it's a marriage that you didn't expect to go south, it's a divorce, it's anything. Those things happen. And then when we're called to follow Christ in the midst of that, and you make that decision to follow Christ and do the right thing in the midst of all the craziness, you'll never regret it. It won't be convenient. It's never convenient to bring your kids to church and raise them in the Lord. And it's never convenient, you know, even there's a lot of excuses. You might be young and say, you know what, I'll be like Felix and I'll give my life to the Lord later when I'm like old and ancient, like 35, and then I'll start going to church, you know, right? Like, but I'm young. I don't got time to do that. I want to like be free and go to college and experience life and party. It's not a convenient time to follow Christ. And you're right, it's not convenient. Just like those guys who were going to follow Jesus. And they said, Lord, I'll follow you. And they said, but let me go, you know, bury my father, who's actually not even dead yet. I just want to go get my inheritance first, then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, man, I don't even have a house or a bed to lay my head down. This is not the life for you. Following Christ is never convenient, but it's always, always worth it. And that's the thing that I want to leave you with today. You know, everyone gets a final warning. And if you've been doing church like we have for a long time, some people you see in church, there's been people that I've seen on one Sunday that I haven't seen on the next one. Let's just say that. And you don't know if you're going to be there next Sunday. So today, I'd just like to leave you with that. Follow Christ. It's not convenient, but it's always worth it. It will be difficult. And the thing about it is we do that is because Jesus did it for us first. Do you think the cross was convenient for Christ? Absolutely not. But with you in mind, with me in mind, he said, it's worth it. And he would do it again. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We love you. Help us, God, to take communion today with your sacrifice in mind, your body that was broken, your blood that was broken, spilled for us. As we close with this one song, please forgive us of our sin. Help us to commit to you anew No matter what, where we're at in life, it's whether it's a first decision or whether it's a recommitment, God, we give it all to you today, knowing that it's worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.